praise God for what he's done. Father, thank you for the picture of the gospel we had yesterday as we thought about veterans who have served, who have made so many sacrifices, sometimes the ultimate sacrifice, in order that we might be free. Thank you for that beautiful picture of the gospel, and for those especially who gave their lives knowing that they would not see the future that they had secured or would secure. Father, I pray this morning that you would fill our hearts with praise and wonder for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he's done for us. Help us to see you more clearly, and I pray that as we leave here today, we would not be unchanged in your mercy, O Lord. Amen. Would you sit? So we have been journeying through the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 just for a sense of context, but what I'm going to focus on is one verse in particular, which is verse 10, the last verse I'm going to read. So this is the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Does God ever change his mind? Does God change his mind? Changing our minds, of course, is just a part of everyday life, isn't it? We might even say that it's an essential part of our growing and maturing. My wife Lee, for example, when she was a little girl, thought that thunder was the sound of angels 10-pin bowling, which is rather wonderful. But then she grew up, and now she thinks something different. For me, you know, when I was a kid, I thought that salad was just the worst thing ever. Salad was just appalling, an abomination. Now, of course, I've grown up, and I see salad merely as deeply unpleasant. So we all grow, don't we? We change as we grow up. We change our minds about things. We'd worry, frankly, wouldn't we, about somebody if they said to us, "I never changed my mind about anything." We'd think they were, probably think they were sociopaths, wouldn't we? It'd be strange. So does God change his mind? With the book of Jonah as our starting point, what I want us to do is consider three things. Firstly, the evidence that God does change his mind. Secondly, the evidence that God does not change his mind. And then thirdly, how do we hold those two things together? How do we do that? And I'm just going to warn you in advance, I've front-loaded lots of heavy theology into this first half, okay? So just be aware of that. Pace yourselves, because it's going to be quite kind of intense and full-on, but see if you can track with it. I promise you, by the time we get to the second half, I'm going to start getting into why this really matters, why this is really good news. So if you can stay with me that long, that'll be great. So first, what's the evidence that God does seem to change his mind? Just look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. The message that God gives to Jonah to preach is this: "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's quite unequivocal, apparently. But then we read in verse 10, When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Some translations even say God repented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So does God change his mind? Sounds a bit like it. Or consider Exodus chapter 32. You'll remember Moses has just been given the Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain. What does he find? He finds the Israelites worshipping a golden calf. And you may remember, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implores God to turn from bringing disaster on his people. He pleads for them on behalf of them. And in verse 14, we read, the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. You see? Sounds a lot like what happened to the Ninevites. And it sounds a lot like God changes his mind, doesn't it? God plans to do one thing. Then he sees the people repent, or he hears Moses pleading, and he thinks better of what he was going to do. Now, the Hebrew word translated relented is nacham, and it's the same one you see in Jonah, and it's the same one you see in 1 Samuel, where remarkably, God is spoken of as regretting making Saul king. This is verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then in verse 35, again, it says, the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. You see a similar thing, don't you, in Genesis chapter 6. Do you remember? The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So, what do you think? It's a pretty open and shut case, isn't it? The Lord apparently relents, the Lord apparently regrets, and therefore the Lord apparently changes his mind. Or does he? That's our second heading, the evidence that God does not change his mind. The Christian author Greg Kokel has a catchphrase. He has a really good podcast, actually, called Stand to Reason. It's worth listening to. And he has a catchphrase where he says, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Strange thing for a Christian to say. What does he mean? He means, never read a Bible verse in isolation without considering what other verses also say. It's quite right. When we do that, we see verses like Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which says, I, the Lord, do not change. That doesn't sound like God changes his mind. Or look at James chapter 1, which says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or remember Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Or take that passage we quoted earlier from 1 Samuel. Do you remember we saw those two verses which say that God regretted making Saul king? But guess what the Bible says immediately in between those two verses? It says this, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should regret. The same word, Hebrew word, nacham, is used for regret in all three verses. God regretted, and yet, apparently, God does not regret. Could it be that the writer of 1 Samuel just kind of lost track of what he was writing and started contradicting himself in the space of a few verses? Or is there something else going on? What does it mean when we say we regret things? What does that mean? It means, I take it, that we do something or we say something, and then with the benefit of hindsight, we think to ourselves, ugh, I wish I'd never said that. If I knew back then, what I know now, I would never have said that. I would never have done that. And similarly, when we change our minds about something, it means that we were once mistaken about something, but now we know better. Is God like that? Does he learn things from people and circumstances as he goes along? Does he look back at things he's done in the past and say, ugh, if only I'd known back then what I know now, I would never have done that. One of the distinguishing marks in Scripture of the true and living God as compared to the false god, the idols, is that the living God, unlike the idols, knows what will happen in the future. It's a theme in Scripture. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 46, it says, there's no other God. He's the only one who declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purposes. And then, for example, Psalm 139 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says that God knows everything. So if God knows everything and knows the future before it happens, does it make sense to say that he changes his mind or regrets things the way that we do? Why would he need to? Does he learn things today that he did not know yesterday? No. So why then? Why does it say in Jonah chapter 3, quite clearly, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. It's as if God is reacting somehow to new information that he was not already privy to. Why is God described like that? Well, that takes us to our third heading. How do we hold these things together? I'm going to suggest three things to bear in mind. Some of them involve some very long words. I realize it's early on a Sunday morning. I do apologize in advance. Again, see if you can track with me. The first thing to say is this. When we say that God does not change his mind, that does not mean that there are no changes in the way that he relates to particular people. And the reason for that, of course, is because people change. People change. So, for example, Scripture makes it clear that God is angry with the Ninevites, right? And then Scripture says he has compassion on them. But notice what has happened between those two verses. God's attitude to human sin has not changed. God's character has not changed. His plan to save the Ninevites has not changed. What has changed is the Ninevites' behavior. And as a result, God's response to them, God's attitude toward them. He now looks at them with compassion, not because he has changed, but because they have. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is this. When the biblical text suggests that God has changed in some way, it's often because the Bible is using what is called phenomenological language. I did warn you, phenomenological language. Phenomenological language describes things as they appear to be from a human perspective. So from the perspective, imagine you're a Ninevite. How does it appear from your perspective? It appears that God has promised judgment on you and then he's changed his mind because he hasn't done it. That's how it appears from a human perspective. That is an accurate way of describing things phenomenologically. Even though from God's perspective, he never changed his mind about the situation at all because he knew that they would repent. Now, you might say to that, well, why does the Bible use that kind of language? Isn't that kind of confusing? Is that kind of misleading? Well, actually, when you think about it, we use phenomenological language all the time, and nobody feels misled by it. For example, when a weatherman on TV says that the sun will rise at 7 a.m. tomorrow morning, we know he's not literally saying that the sun itself rises while the earth stays still. He's not making any claims about the earth being the center of the solar system. He's using phenomenological language, and we recognize it as such. And you might say to that, well, why doesn't the weatherman use strictly scientific language, just to be crystal clear about it? Well, of course, he could. But to do that, he'd have to say something like this. He'd have to say, this morning at 7 a.m., the earth will have rotated to such a degree that our particular region of the planet will be exposed to the sun's rays. Now, that would be strictly scientifically accurate. It would also be really, really annoying and long-winded, wouldn't it? So we just accept this kind of language. We hear it, it's kind of a shorthand, and we're careful not to read too much into it. Another reason Scripture speaks of God changing his mind is because it's using what we call anthropomorphic language. That means that God describes himself in human terms, as having human characteristics, so that humans can more readily understand him. So, for example, we were walking past a boat in dry dock. This was about a year ago. And as we walked past, my daughter cries out to the boat, "Good morning, boat. I hope you're having a nice rest." Like this, right? Now, did I scold my daughter for being strictly scientifically inaccurate? You know, boats can't hear, right? They don't have ears or anything. No, of course not. It's phenomenological language. And she's doing that to relate to the boat, you know, as if it were a human being. And we do this with pets all the time, right? Those of you who've got pets, you'll know this. And of course, it happens all the time in books and movies. In movies, as you know, bugs talk to each other in English. Toys have vibrant inner lives. And anthropomorphized cars have eyes rather than headlights, right? Mickey Mouse would be the ultimate example of anthropomorphism, and we just go with it, don't we? We know that mice don't talk. We know that they don't wear shorts. We know that. We know they don't pilot steamboats either. We know that they don't oversee corporations worth approximately $120 billion. We know that. I mean, not unless they're significantly overachieving mice. But we go with it. We go with it because it enables us to relate to the mouse in a way we wouldn't do otherwise. A similar kind of thing is going on in Scripture with this kind of language. God the Father is not a human being. We know that. And yet, God uses human imagery to describe himself. Why? In order to help us relate to him. It's an act of grace, actually. He's described as having eyes, as having hands and feet. He says that he redeems Israel with a powerful arm. Does he have an arm? Nope. I was listening to a moving passage from Hosea in the car this morning, chapter 11, and it talked about the Lord's love for Israel, and it said, "I bent down to them and fed them." See? Anthropomorphism. Similarly, when it says that God remembered Rachel, does that mean he had forgotten her? When it says that God regretted or relented or changed his mind, does that mean that, like a human being, he suddenly gained information he didn't previously have? No. It's anthropomorphism. In his grace, God presents himself to us in ways we can intuitively and naturally grasp, so we can relate to him. When I'm trying to speak to my kids, I don't typically use very technical jargon, however accurate that might be. Verbally as well as physically, I come down to their level so that I can look them in the eye and speak with them more clearly. And that, of course, that is a tiny and imperfect picture of what God does with us, not just in the language he uses, but also, of course, in the incarnation itself. In the incarnation, God came down to us, took on human flesh, so that we could understand him better, so that humans could literally grasp him better. As Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." So in that sense, Jesus is the ultimate anthropomorphism. The word anthropomorphism comes from the Greek. Anthro means man, morphe means form. Literally, God takes the form of a man. And not only does he take on himself human flesh, he takes on himself the terrible weight of every human sin and bears the punishment for it so that we would not have to. You know, as we've seen, one of the big questions the book of Jonah poses is this: does God break his promise? How can God promise judgment on the Ninevites but then relent from judging them? Does he break his promises? How can he do that? And the answer is the cross. So God promises to overthrow Nineveh. Well, at the cross, Nineveh was overthrown. The promised judgment was fully and truly delivered. because their substitute, Jesus Christ, was overthrown in their place. And because in the time of Jonah, God knew that his son would one day take their condemnation for them, God was justly able to relent of the judgment he'd promised at that time. Nineveh deserved to be overthrown. And we deserve to be overthrown for our sin too. But Jesus Christ has been overthrown instead in our place so that we could receive with the Ninevites God's compassion. How do you receive God's compassion? How do you do it? Same as the Ninevites. Jonah 3 verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. That's faith, right? That's trusting and therefore obeying God. And then it says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. That's repentance, expressing remorse for sin, turning away from it. So repentance and faith, crucial. Have you done that yet? Have you done that yet? We've been talking about God changing his mind. Have you changed your mind toward God? Because that's what repentance means. That's what it is. Turn to him so that he would have compassion on you while there is time and relent of his judgment that hangs over you. Turn to him. So it is true to say that God never changes his mind, if by that we mean that he learns new information that he never had before. But we can go even further. It's not just that God never changes his mind. God never changes, period. Theologians call it God's immutability. The idea that God is unchangeable in his essence, in his nature, and in his perfections. And this is where we get to the question of why this is such good news. Here are three reasons, just before my time is up. Three reasons this is good news. Firstly, this is good news because it means God's person, God's being, is unchangeable. And by comparison, every human being we have ever loved will change. They will change. They are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. They grow older, they pass away. And the fact that we cannot stop this from happening is quite frankly devastating. I was watching a comedy show, and there was a skit in the middle of this comedy show that was so poignant, it just came out of left field. And it was all about how people and places change and how you can't go back to the way things were. So this is how the skit played out. A man goes into a train station and he holds up a photo to the ticket agent. And he says, I know this is a bit of a strange question, but can you tell me how to get there? And the ticket agent looks at the photo and she says, oh yes, yeah, that's Millport. Millport is a town in Scotland. So that's Millport, yeah. What you need to do is you go to a place called Largs and then you change and you get on a ferry, and the man stops her and says, no, I know how to get to Millport, but can you tell me how to get to there? And he points to this photo and he says, I took that photo when I was about 16. That's me there. That summer, it's just amazing. You know, we're just hanging out with friends, not worrying about anything. We just go diving off the pier and swimming around, not a care in the world. It was just, it's just the best summer ever. It's like it seemed to go on forever. And then he pauses and he says, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be there. So can you tell me, how do I get there? And she looks at him and she says, you can't do that. I'm sorry. So he says, all right, well, just give me a return ticket to Largs then. We long for the way things were, don't we? We long for the way things were very often. And into that longing comes the reality that your God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be so forever. Your friends may betray you. Your wife or your husband may leave you. Your pastor may be taken away. Your home or your career may be turned upside down. Everything may change, and everything does. But God, and only God, does not. There are people and places, aren't there, that we'd long to go back to? There are. You want to know how to get there? You want to know how to get there? And do you realize that nostalgic yearning for the way things were has been put there specifically so that you would reach out, that you would fly to the one who is just the same today as he was back then? Secondly, more briefly, it's good news because his character is unchangeable. There's no before, there's no after with God, as there is with us. There's no, well, he used to be like that, but now he's like this. There's no such thing as the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. He doesn't wake up one morning, decide to no longer be loving or just or kind because he's in a bad mood. His power, his wisdom, his love, his grace, his mercy are perfect, and therefore, by definition, they are unchangeable, because if they were to change, even by the slightest degree, they would no longer be perfect, and he would no longer be God. No good thing that we cherish in God will ever diminish in the slightest atom, and so we can always depend on him, always, always depend on his goodness, his mercy, his love. Thirdly and finally, this is good news because it means that God's plans and his promises to you are unchangeable. I mean, we change our plans all the time, don't we? And very often we will blame something called unforeseen circumstances. But no circumstance, of course, is unforeseen for God. And therefore, his plans are always perfectly carried out. Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. He doesn't misjudge his plans, doesn't run out of time or energy or resources to complete them. He never reconsiders his plans. There are no discoveries that he can make about you that will change his plans to redeem you if you are in Christ. You think to yourself, no, not for me. I've let him down. I've let him down too many times. There's no hope for me. But his plans to do you good through all circumstances will never, ever change by a single degree. His promises, too, are unbreakable. They're always fulfilled. Some of you know my dear father has Alzheimer's, and of course that means he's forgetting things. Do you know, he used to smoke 30 cigarettes a day, and he's forgotten that he's a smoker. He doesn't smoke anymore. It's remarkable. He's forgotten that he's been a smoker all his life, and that made me wonder, my dad has been a Christian all his life too. Will he forget Jesus? And if he does, will he no longer be a Christian? Will he no longer be saved? The immutability of God, the immutability of God's promises means that even if my father forgets Jesus, Jesus will not forget my father. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't rethink them. He doesn't renegotiate them. He doesn't renege on them. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Let's pray. Let's just take a minute to reflect on this glorious truth about the unchanging nature of God. What it means for you, what it means for your past, your present, your future, what it means for those you love who are in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Father, help us to take this extraordinary truth into our hearts and minds. I pray that it would change the way that we live our lives this week. I pray it would fill us with joy and wonder and also faith that we trust you because of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.